Okay? Well, what about number six? Now, you were raising that question, it's all something similar,
isn't it? Yeah, difficult, these are just very difficult. A difficult one to actually say how difficult this for the male leadership could be put into practice, because the male in this situation is not wanting to show any leadership. So the wife needs to pray for her husband that he will take the lead. She's in a very difficult situation, and until her husband takes the lead, she must do all that is in her power to see that her children do see training and nurture of the Lord however she can. And we wondered whether to go outside of the marriage relationship and say to the elders within the church, if she had that concern, whether that would be harmful for the marriage, or whether it may be just, you know, so they knew and they could encourage the husband to take a lead. That was just a way that male leadership perhaps could be effective in this situation.
Right. Okay. But it is a problem, and as I mentioned just at the tail end of my talk, it's a problem that we seem to be coming across more and more often these days. Right. Number nine. Now, I really didn't want number nine to become a debate on state schools versus Christian schools. The point is that from their different points of view, each member of the partnership had valid reasons why they think the kids should do one or the other thing. And maybe they were sincerely held convictions before the Lord. Now, who wins out in this situation? They're both sincere, but in the end, the decision's got to be made one way or the other. So who gets the final say?
The husband.
You think the husband should have the final say?
Yeah. It's a decision that needs to be made together again, but the final responsibility for the family, we decided, was the husband's, and so if they couldn't come to an agreement, then it was obviously something that the child needed to have the decision made on. You know, he's got to make that decision.
But as Christians, they should pray about it. What does God want? What does he want for their children?
Can I add something onto that one, Cedric? I think if that does reach the stage finally where the husband says, OK, he's head of the house, I'm going to make a decision and send him to the government school, he then has to be very active to pursue the issues that arise. So he can't just say to his wife, now you go down to school and talk to the teacher about this or that, their teaching. Mm-hmm. He should be willing to do the hard work that goes with that decision.
And he should make sure that when he conducts the family altar day by day, the children are being garrisoned against whatever wrong teaching may be being presented to them at school, and they're being really brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or else he'll be failing in his duty, won't he?
We saw that as a preference, the same as the full-time worker one.
Yeah.
That it was a combined decision, so as you could both be involved in their education. Yeah.
Okay.
We could say that the male headship is not a privilege, but a responsibility.
Right. Well, we're asking in tea time, but if you want to have another question, you can. Yeah, sure.
Is today's society and the encouragement to debate, to argue, to even talk back to authorities, hasn't that not influenced the child's attitude to his parents?
Oh, sure.
You were saying before that, you know, perhaps 50 years ago we wouldn't, or 20 years ago we wouldn't have had this dialoguing, debating, that it would speak and it would happen.
Yeah.
I mean, I would never talk to my dad like sometimes my kids talk to me.
Well, are you saying that's a good or a bad thing?
Well, I'm just saying, aren't our kids influenced by society around us, which has changed?
Yeah. Yeah. I think so. I don't think that the approach of dialogue with one's children is wrong, and I think maybe sometimes we were too authoritarian. But I think there comes a point, and I'm sure all of us as parents experience that, where reasoning fails and eventually you've got to say, okay, so you don't agree with me, you don't understand, but I'm your father and that's the way it's going to be. Because, you know, it's a marvellous thing. I mean, it wasn't until my daughter went off to serve the Lord in Japan that on one certain issue I got a letter back from her saying, Dad, you were right. And it took several years, but going away and living several thousand miles away in a different culture, finally got it to see the point I've been trying to drum in for a long time. So it doesn't happen overnight. Right. Right, well, if you turn over to the next page, we're now on part D of leadership in the home, and this is basic biblical principles of parental leadership. Now, We can trace this through the different parts of the scripture. Scripture is a unitary whole, but for analyzing, it's often good to look at the different sections. So we're going to look at the law, and then the writings and the prophecy of the Old Testament, then our Lord's example and teaching, and then Paul's teaching on the subject, and that will give us some overview of the scriptural teaching. Then we'll break up into groups, and we won't be doing case studies this time, but we'll have some questions to look through and so on. Now, the Old Testament law, of course, is quite clear. It's Exodus chapter 20, we've got the fifth commandment. Exodus 20:12, honour your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And where the Ten Commandments are given to us again, the Decalogue is given us again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's there in verse 16. Paul describes it in Ephesians 6 and 2 as the first commandment with a promise. That gives the commentators a little difficulty in explaining it, because if we look at it, the second commandment seems to have some element of promise in it there in verse 6, showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. There sounds like a promise there. So why did Paul say it was the first commandment with a promise when it's only number 5 and it's the second one in the table of 10 that seems to have a promise attached? Probably, many commentators suggest, because it was the first commandment that was learned by children. When young Hebrew children were taught the Ten Commandments, for perhaps slightly self-motivated reasons, this tended to be the one that the parents taught them first. Honor your father and your mother. So that might be the reason. But it may also be because it is regarded of primary importance. This is the primary commandment with a promise. See, even when we get to Leviticus chapter 19, where God makes a call to holiness for his people, and he says, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy, then the first commandment that's repeated after that statement, each of you must respect his father, his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbath. So obviously this commandment was regarded as a very important one within the Hebrew religion. And it even precedes in that list in Leviticus 19 the commandments about the Sabbath and about refraining from idolatry. Because, of course, the stability of society depended upon the stability of families. And parental authority is necessary in order that that basic building block of society, the family structure, may function properly. Elsewhere in the law, this commandment of respect to parents is repeated and is in places expanded. For instance, in Exodus 21 verse 17, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. And indeed, as we go through the law of Moses, and particularly in Deuteronomy, we find that rebellion of children, rebellion of a son, is specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy 21, and it could be a capital crime. A son could be executed, put to death by stoning, because, as Deuteronomy 21 verse 18 says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who doesn't obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a profligate and a drunkard. Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. And God obviously took a very serious view of a rebellious son whose rebellion was this mark, and as a public witness to other people, and as a purging of evil from amongst the people of God, that person had to be put to death. So the evildoer had to be removed as well as the evil itself. And that puts us on a par with a whole list of very heinous crimes. Other things which are spoken of in this way, and we needn't turn to all the references, but just look at what they are there. Being a false prophet, as mentioned in Deuteronomy 13. Idolatry, as mentioned in Deuteronomy 17. Malicious perjury, going to court and swearing false witness in order to injure your neighbor, chapter 19. Promiscuity and adultery in chapter 22. Kidnapping in chapter 24. And the language that is used in the law is picked up in connection with church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul, at the end of that section, where he talks about judging evil in the church and excommunicating an immoral man, quotes from the law, "Expel the wicked man from among you." Right. Now, that's the law then, and it sets a very high standard in this area. Now, in Old Testament writings and prophecy, we go to the historical books of the Old Testament, and there are numerous examples there which show very severe consequences, either from a failure of parental responsibility. We'd all be familiar with the story of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli is the priest over Israel. But he does not manage to discipline his two sons so that they rob the Lord in the way that they conduct the public sacrifices of the children of Israel. And for that, Eli's two sons die in battle, and the priesthood passes from his house. But it all sheeted back to Eli's responsibility. And yet the scripture tells us that Eli did reprove his sons, told them not to do so, but just telling them wasn't enough. God wanted him, obviously, to do more. There was a parental failure. The rebellion of a son, well, a very marked example of that, of course, is the rebellion of Absalom, 2 Samuel 15, and that led to dire consequences, eventually resulting in the death of Absalom, but civil war in Israel as a result of Absalom's rebellion. So in the historical records, we see the consequences of a failure of parental leadership and the consequences of juvenile rebellion. In the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Proverbs, which is a book largely written to sons, there are very specific reinforcements of this whole concept of parental authority. Many of them in the book of Proverbs, but we'll just turn to one or two key ones. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck." Notice that it's both parents whose instruction and teaching are to be heeded, both in that passage and in others, chapter 6 and verse 20. "My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching." By the time we get to chapter 31 of Proverbs, why, there we have recorded the wise sayings and the instruction given to King Lemuel by his mother. His father doesn't even figure in the picture. But boy, does his mother give him instructions on how to run a kingdom. "Don't spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine and to crave beer. Drink and forget what the law decrees, deprive the oppressed of their rights," and so on and so on. "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." So there is the instructions given to King Lemuel by his mother. Now the commentators differ about whether the rest of the chapter, the noble woman, the wife of noble character, is also part of the instructions of what King Lemuel's mother taught him, or whether that's a separate section. It doesn't matter. From the point that we're looking at, Lemuel got much good instruction from his mother. And if indeed she spoke to him in those terms that closes the book of Proverbs about the woman of worth, then maybe she was a living example of that which she taught him. When we get to the prophets, well, when the prophets could detect and preach against the breakdown of parental authority, it was regarded as one of the great signs of national disgrace. Hear how Micah speaks in chapter 7 and verse 6. He's describing the extremely poor state of the nation. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. Really, the nation has now fallen into severe moral and spiritual decay. So the Old Testament picture is quite clear. The law commands respect for parents, reinforces this in many ways, even to the extent of putting to death the rebellious son. The historical books demonstrate how this has worked out in the lives of the men and women of Old Testament times. The wisdom literature reinforces it. The prophets see the breakdown of parental authority and of respect for parents as just part of, or one of the signs of national decay, along with idolatry, adultery, and all the other things that were going wrong in the nation. When we come to the New Testament, well, we begin, of course, with our Lord and his example and teaching. And it is salutary for us all to note, and for our children to note, that the Lord Jesus recognized the authority of his parents. He who was the author of life, he who was God manifest in the flesh, the incarnate and eternal Son of God. Yet what does it say of him? Luke 2:51, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Once in Royal David City, you remember the old carol, for he is our childhood's pattern, day by day like him we grow. And yes, if our Lord had to be obedient to his parents, how much more mere ordinary mortals. The Lord Jesus upheld the fifth commandment, the instruction to respect parents. In fact, when he tore into the teachers of the law in Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they're worrying about nitpicking little things like, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And that's the sort of thing that my wife used to say to the kids, but I mean, they made it a point of their religion, washing their hands before they eat. And Jesus says, why do you break the command of God for the sake of tradition? And then he says, the command is clear. The fifth commandment is there. Honor your father and your mother. And he takes the other quotation about not cursing father or mother. But you've worked out all sorts of ways with your traditions to get around this. Now remember, of course, no social security, no pension scheme in those days. A man's children were his superannuation. And here they were finding ways of dedicating their possessions to God. Not that they ever really gave them to God, they just said they were given to God, they were korban, they were gifts that were given to God, and then they didn't have to support their parents, couldn't afford it because they'd given it to God. Mind you, they were still holding on to it themselves. But what they were doing, says Jesus, you're nullifying the Word of God. And the bit of the Word of God that they were nullifying, that fifth commandment, that instruction to honor father and mother. And he calls them hypocrites, and pronounces Isaiah's judgment upon them. The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So we have that in chapter 15 of Matthew, and the parallel passages in the other Gospels. We have it also in chapter 19, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And amongst the commands which Jesus quotes to him, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and your mother. So our Lord certainly endorsed the fifth commandment. Now when we come to the Apostle Paul's teaching, he too commands obedience to parents. So this is carried over into the instructions that are given to Christian families. The instructions of how life is to be lived out in the community of the redeemed, the New Covenant community. Now notice though, as Paul always does with interpersonal relations, and we saw this earlier on with the reciprocal responsibilities of husbands and wives, when he talks about children and parents, or children and fathers particularly, again, it's set within the context of mutual responsibility. This is an outworking of the fifth commandment, says Paul. Children, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why is it right? Because the law says so. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. It's an outworking of the fifth commandment. In the parallel passage in Colossians, the simple reason that Paul gives is, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It's pleasing to the Lord. Why is it pleasing to the Lord? Because it's a working out of the instruction which he gave in the first covenant, but wants to see carried through in the people of the new covenant. But now it's set in the context of mutual responsibility. So just as children are to obey their parents in the Lord, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Or if we take the parallel passage in Colossians, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. That's a little bit different from the way it was put in the Decalogue, isn't it? There it's just honor your father and your mother. Here there's a reciprocal responsibility. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. This is right. This is what pleases the Lord. This gives substance to the fifth commandment. But I, as a father, in the verse of scripture that my sons probably reminded me about more than any other, am not to exasperate my children. I am not to be a petty tyrant, filling their lives with frustration so that they rebel against me, and in learning to rebel against their earthly father, also pick up the habit of rebelling against their heavenly father. Ah, no, my conduct with my children is to be such that they are trained and instructed, they are nurtured and admonished in the Lord. And if I carry that out, then they will grow up in such a way that they will not be embittered or discouraged. Sad thing, isn't it, when you go into a Christian home and you sense the tension and hostility there, and you find bitterness on the part of children. Sometimes it's bitterness expressing itself in rebellion, and that's bad enough. And sometimes you go into a home. I had an uncle like that, a man of very strong personality, and his children were just discouraged. They'd so often got thumped for being out of line that they totally lost any autonomy, any initiative, and that's not a biblical pattern either. It was a sad thing that the last time I visited that home, two out of the three boys were now married, and they were there with their wives, and they were still acting like teenagers, in the sense that Dad made all the running and not one of them dared to voice a thought or an opinion of his own. And their wives sat there in even greater silence. I don't see that that's a biblical pattern at all. Embittered? Discouraged? No, our conduct as fathers is not to produce that. Guess Paul had to tell the fathers, because we're liable to be that kind of way. There's a softer streak in mothers which keeps them more in touch with the heartbeat of their children, isn't there? However, authority is invested in both parents. Paul makes that quite clear in 1 Timothy 5:14. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, direct their homes, exercise authority. Now that, of course, is not independent. That would be under the headship of their husbands. But as they manage their homes, they'll give the enemy no opportunity for slander. And so there will be the expression of maternal authority in the right setting within the home. Now, Timothy knew that, because where had he learned the faith from? Not from his grandfather and his father, who may have been pagans for all we know, but they don't figure on the pages of Scripture. Where had he learned it from? From a godly grandmother and a godly mother. And they had planted in him the seed of the Word of God and instructed him. And through that he had been made wise unto salvation. Now again, the New Testament, as did the prophets of the Old Testament, regards disobedience to parents as a sign of moral degeneracy. When Paul is talking about the disgraceful state of the pagan world in Romans chapter 1, what are the things that he lists about people? Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Part of the catalogue of the crimes of humanity. And if that was true of the first century, says Paul, well, the last days aren't going to be any better. Now, I guess Paul thought that the last days would be in the first century because he, like all good Christians since, has lived in the expectation of the immediacy of the Lord's return. But mark this, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, tra-la-tra-la, and goes on with this catalogue of crime. So disobedience to parents is a sign of moral degeneracy, both in the first century, and even more so a sign of the apostasy of the last days. Now that's a very brief biblical survey. But I think you would have to agree that the testimony of Scripture is pretty clear on the point of who has authority within the home when it comes to parents and children. And that's why I said earlier on this afternoon, I get so distressed when it becomes obvious that Christian parents have drunk at the wells of humanism and they are now saying, do I have the right to dictate my child's activity? Do I have the right to impose my moral code, my moral standards on my child? And they question it. Now, I submit to you that the Word of God never even raises that question. The Word of God doesn't talk about the right. The Word of God talks about the responsibility that we have to do just those very things. It is a crime against our children and a sin against God if we're allowing them to grow up in a moral vacuum. We're failing them if we're not instilling in them that nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, we might have to work out the practicalities of that statement, but there can be no doubt about our biblical responsibility. And they, if they develop an attitude of flagrant rebellion against that authority, are clearly going against that which the Scripture teaches. Now, to help us to work through some of this in a practical way, I've got the next page, Part E, Application of Basic Biblical Principles. Because there are just so many factors in our society which are operating today to undermine parental leadership. Now, what I'd like to suggest is let's get back into those three groups that we were in before. And I think it's a good idea if husbands and wives are in separate groups for this. We can compare notes afterwards. Jim's been called out anyway. But if you can go back into exactly the same group sitting where you were before, and if you'd like to work through this worksheet, I reckon you could have till about 4:30, and then we'll see how long we discuss it. But see how it goes. Okay? Before we start getting reports back, and perhaps now that you've had time to look at some of the practical implications of things, is there anything I should really have allowed an opportunity before we split in the groups on this? The biblical principles which I tried to set out in the previous section, is there anything that anybody disagrees with there, would like to add to it, or something important that I omitted, or...
Why is it that daughters are not mentioned in the Old Testament there for discipline? It's only always a son.
Yeah. I suspect that within the society of the time it was pretty difficult for daughters to rebel anyway. More independence would have been allowed to a young man, and therefore you would have been more likely to go off the rails.
please turn the tape over at this point.
You know, more independence would have been allowed to a young man, and therefore you would have been more likely to go off the rails. Did Gaza Rasa probably be into frank immorality, and that may well have got her stoned for some other reason. So, yeah.
There was one quite interesting point we saw down at Circular Quay the other day. There was a Muslim lady, I think it was, standing there with all the gear on, and the daughters were there. They didn't have the veils on, but the boys were wandering around all over the place, but the daughters were standing right next to their mother. You know, they weren't allowed to move, obviously, you know, and it was interesting.
Just before we go into discussing things in the context of our culture, let me say that we often don't realise how culture-bound our perceptions on these things are. Now, I think one of the biggest surprises that we got when we visited Japan in May, and going around the Japanese assemblies, the normal thing in the Japanese assemblies is that the elders decide who's going to marry who. Now, they have a tremendous problem there because far more young women than young men get converted, and there's a shortage of young men. Well, we were a bit flabbergasted at this idea that the elders decide this young couple can marry each other. Since coming back, I haven't found any parents who didn't think this was a very good idea. I haven't found any young people who approved of it. But that's just the way it works. Now, in traditional Japanese society, marriages were arranged by parents, but it's accepted within the Christian church. Someone becomes a Christian, the elders in the assembly take on that responsibility. So the first time we got discussing this with one of the elders, Jill said, well, you know, what about if a young man fancies a young lady in the church? What's it? Well, if he fancies a young lady, he can come and talk to the elders about it, and they'll tell him whether he can proceed with the courtship or not. And that's just accepted. Now, strange as we find that, one of the brethren turned it back on me. We were staying in his home, we were discussing it one evening, and he said, well, how do your young people in Australia find their partners? And then he said, I wish I could say it the way he did it, because I'm not conveying. He said, do they go dating? Well, they don't go dating, do they, or something like that. But one could just hear from the way that he phrased the question that as far as he was concerned, the idea of a young couple going out dating was, you know, moral depravity. I mean, just the way he asked the question. And within that society, I don't think I could make it work in Australia. I did do a youth camp one Easter weekend for the Chinese Christian Church at Milsons Point, and they of course live in a transition between two societies, and there's obviously a tension there because the young people growing up expect to be able to conduct their romances in the same way as young Australian peers, and the parents would like them to do it in traditional Chinese fashion, and so one can see a considerable tension. You may have that in the Greek community for all I know, Bill. You do too, yes. Yes, the Spanish-speaking assembly down at Aitley, there's a little bit of tension about that as well in their culture. So, but in Japan, it's just accepted. The elders will say who marries who, and that's it. It's a story. And they can fall in love afterwards if they like, but that's immaterial. Very light. Well, Bruce Crowther's always propounded in my hearing, arranged marriages are obviously a much more sensible thing. Nobody at the age that most kids marry have got enough sense to choose a life partner. Right. That's based on his New Guinea experience. Fine, well, let's get to the questions we have got. What do you consider to be the five main influences other than parents that shape the thinking of young people in our society? Would this group here like to start?
Well, we had it all off that and set it up by TV and then peers, but then we realised that those were the vehicles.
Right.
That really the influences were atheistic philosophy, humanism, existentialism, evolution teaching, and societal degradation.
Say that last one again.
Societal degradation.
Societal degradation.
In other words, we were talking about the music that was on the radio.
Right, I guess I was in framing the question thinking more of the vehicles than the philosophies, the isms, if you like. But yes, it's good to recognise what are the underlying philosophies. Now, how did others handle that question?
Well,
we're not answering after that.
All right, what did you have?
We had the vehicles, the school, the peer group, the TV, media, laws, and the church situation on the positive side.
On the positive side, yeah.
Partly the reactions, our reaction towards some of
and
the
how people. We handle the impact of these other influences. Yeah, good. And the other group?
Similarly, school teachers, media and advertising, sport, and youth leaders on the Christian team.
Right. I think that's very important because I'm sure that youth ministry, and I don't want to, and I'm sure I wouldn't be cutting across anything that Graham would be saying over there, but when we think of youth ministry now in our assemblies, we can think of it in a number of directions, and outreach is tremendously important. But I think also this question of, if you like, the positive peer group pressure coming from our children being part of a functioning Christian youth group is a tremendously important thing. And peer group pressure doesn't have to always be a... I sometimes wonder, you know, because if we don't overact on the peer group pressure, I mean, why don't we, instead of bewailing the negative peer group pressure of the world outside, work very hard to develop a positive Christian peer group pressure as an answer to it? And that may not be easy if we're in a small fellowship where there aren't a lot of young people, but where they are, I think it can be a very positive thing indeed. I mean, when I look at the young people who've been won to Christ through our youth work at West Bennett Hills, one of the things is that they've come amongst a group of young Christians with different values, and they've seen something there that they've really, you know, they've enjoyed, and even against parental opposition, they've decided to follow the Lord because of the, if you like, the Christian peer group pressure within the young people's fellowship.
Parents being at home makes a difference here. When we had no TV until adult when we first came up. You don't have a TV, you lose your kids, so we offer the other one.
Right.
We found it was the other way around.
Right.
The kids that had the TVs were in our house.
Because your wife's not ready to talk to them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, we've certainly found that in our home that kids seem to congregate there. Okay, so we all recognise though that things, the underlying philosophies are there and they're expressed through things like the media, the schools, and all the other significant figures that impact upon our children. Right. Okay, question two. How should parents act to counter those influences which they regard as damaging and promote those influences which they regard as beneficial? Bill, would you like to start off on this one?
Yes, we thought it was important to have family devotions, and during this time we could discuss many issues that arise at school or elsewhere. To have open communication, spend time with the children, and we even thought about their eventually discipleship springs around if you have a good relationship with your children. To always be available to them and to introduce positive alternatives instead of the negative ones.
Right. So you meet the negative pressures with a counter, and a lot of that is embodied in what the parents are and how they interact with their children. Okay, what about...
We said much the same, except to encourage discussion with the children.
Right.
And on what they think about these negative influences, whether they think they're... whether they think that they are what they are.
Right.
Foster the positive. I think Bill thought about family devotions as a challenging one. That's very hard one to get established.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we also mentioned to encourage attendance at places where there would be a strong Christian influence,
sure,
like camps and things like that.
Sure, sure. Yeah. Yes, isn't it interesting? I know a number of kids that have been influenced with the Lord because they've seen Christian kids, and they said, gee whiz, you always have such interesting things to do in the holidays. We are bored, but you've always got interesting things to do. And they've gone along with them, and this has eventually led to them finding the Lord. Yeah.
we can be very sort of defeatist about this whole business of raising kids, but I'm not sure that we need to be all the time.
That was one of the points we raised about giving positive alternatives.
Yeah.
But we just basically said controlling the exposure to the source of the detrimental influence,
right.
Whether it was a box or whatever.
Yeah.
That we had a control there.
Right.
And basically what other people were saying, rather than discussing things, teaching it at all levels of their life.
Right. Now, our topic this afternoon really is leadership in the home, and when you talk about control, I mean, that's a very positive exercise of leadership. But I like the balance that has come out in these answers. A positive lead needs to be given. Positive alternatives need to be offered. But there also needs to be that willingness to enter into dialogue that you were speaking about, Ian. I'm sure we all recognize communicating with teenagers is a problem often. But nobody loses communication with their teenagers at some magic point when they just turn 13 or 13 and 5 days or 14 or whatever it may be. Communication is something which fades off over a period of time. And in contrast, communication is something that needs to be worked at to keep the lines open. And particularly for those of younger families, I mean, you need to work at it so that by the time your kids do get to those turbulent adolescent years, you still have the open lines of communication. I mean, one of the most exciting things that I'm experiencing at the moment is with my son, who's in his first year at uni and has gone and chosen to take a whole lot of subjects that I wouldn't have picked for him, but he's deep into, he's doing philosophy one. Well, now, we have some very interesting discussions. It's not long before I get left behind because I can't follow it. I mean, I never did understand what these things are about, and he knows far more about it than I do, but it's interesting that now at this age he's coming back and as he picks up these different ideas, he's coming back and bouncing them off the old man and seeing if the old man's master's degree in theology has given him any answers to Kierkegaard or Nietzsche or any of these others that he's wrestling with. But it's really great to have these sort of conversations now on an almost adult-to-adult level, and talking about some, you know, really weighty kind of concepts. But I'm just thankful for the time we invested in keeping communicating with a little monkey when he wasn't worth talking to. Because it really is enjoyable now, you know, to have it. Jackie Bryant, our cook of your meat this evening, got 5 boys. Her constant complaint is that they only become nice to live with when they find some other woman and disappear. She struggled with them all those years, and when they got nice to know, another girl came into their lives and took them off. But, yeah, right.
Relations.
Yeah.
If your child is doing some personal devotions each day, or seems to be, do you think it's so important for the family to have a family devotions regularly, or sort of impose this, or is it not quite so important?
I don't know. It would be interesting to hear what others have. So I'll give you my view, but I think it's a very personal thing. We seldom... As the kid got older, we dropped away from having a very legalistic sort of thing to, especially as our schedules got more and more complicated and we didn't always find it easy to have a time when the whole family could be together. But the other thing was that our family devotions changed. I mean, whereas when they were little, it was telling them Bible stories and that sort of thing. By the time they were in the teens, we really tried to make it a discussion time. And everyone knew that the idiot box had to stay switched off until we'd finished this discussion, and to go through, and we didn't do it every day necessarily, but it was all part of that process of keeping the two-way communication, the dialogue going, and it may be that we interacted more with each other than we did with the Lord at one phase there, even though we were calling it family devotions, if you know what I mean, and we were praying together and that sort of thing. But I think the most important thing about it was that there was an opportunity to discuss issues, whether they be issues of conduct or ideas, and to bring the scriptures to bear and then to commit it to the Lord. But Howard, would you like to speak to that?
We still have family devotions, even though my youngest daughter is now 24.
Right.
We have a breakfast and an evening meal since the meal's over. those that happen to be home that time are there. We can't make everybody. We've got some of our daughters are on shift work,
right,
which makes it absolutely impossible. Mm-hmm. But they still look for it.
Right.
It's a time of being together on the little streets. Right. And they're looking for a family or a shelter. And those that have moved out come home and say they're miserable.
Yeah.
So, with that example planted, they'll be doing their own, I'm sure. Anyone else like to comment on that? Okay, let's move on to question three. Do parents have a fundamental right to impose their values on their children? Who's the group that hasn't answered first yet? Yeah, must be.
We came up with a yes.
Yeah, we
to a certain point.
We're just a bit worried about that word impose.
Right, okay.
Not to be authoritarian, but yes, to present our values, but to go about the right way in a way that's going to...
I use the word impose because it's the word that tends to be used derogatorily about Christian parents. This is what you're doing, you're imposing your values on your children. Let me rephrase a little bit to see, so you see what I really had in mind in setting the question. Do we as parents have the fundamental right to set the standards of what's going to take place under our roofs? We'd all be in agreement on that. Okay. Now, I mean, that virtually means that there are times when we say to our kids, if they're in disagreement with us, okay, one day you'll be away and you can pick your own path, but while you're under our roof, this is the way it's going to be.
We said yes, and that eventually, as they grow up, they'll have to make their own decisions whether they decide to follow the Lord or not, whether they'll accept what they've heard from their parents.
We felt also that it was a command, you know, that's what the Lord expects from us as parents to do.
Look, these are not just idle questions. I mean, I have wept with parents who have come to me to say, what do I do now? My adult child, who perhaps lives in another city, in a de facto relationship, is coming and wants to bring their partner with them and wants to know if they can come home. And I'm torn. I want to have my child able to come home, but I don't want them to be sleeping with their partner to whom they're not married under oath. You know, I've seen parents weep about this dilemma that they face. I mean, who sets the standard for what happens in our homes? Even with adult children. I mean, pray God that none of us here are faced with that dilemma, but if we were, what would we do?
Not for the first time, and our reaction was that we had the right to, and that was accepted by Stephen. He's 27 now, but he's come to the point of admitting that he's wasted 10 years of his life, and acknowledging that he can't live it on his own, but he has been back 3 or 4 times since we've been at Coffs Harbour and has accepted that standard while he's been with us.
But he knows what you and Margaret stand for, and you wouldn't have done him a favour by abdicating those standards, would you?
We didn't feel that.
Now, there's another question I'd like to raise just to see if your experience echoes Jill and mine, and I think particularly of parents whose children are now, you know, young adults or fully grown adults like yours are. How often have you found that there has been a clash of discussion or a clash of wills almost, but in the final analysis you've realised that kid is thankful that you stood like a rock and said no? That's what they really wanted you to do all the time. They wanted you to set those parameters and stick within them. I mean, that sometimes happens with small kids, it happens with teenagers, and I believe it happens with young adults as well. You ever had that sort of
thing? Yes, it happens often. I believe it happens often, but I do believe, as you say, they expect it. Although they'll argue right to the end, they expect us to set those guidelines.
And that's what godly leadership is all about, being prepared to take a stand, even when it's difficult. Okay. James Dobson, in his book, Dare to Discipline, and in his film series, which I guess most of us would have seen, makes a lot of the distinguishing between deliberate disobedience, where it's a clash of wills, the child's will against the parent's, and something else that might just be mischievousness or accidental or something like that, and says the one requires firm disciplinary attention and the other, you know, is where grace can be exercised and things can be overlooked. Now, as parents, do you think this is a valuable distinction? And if you do, how do you tell the difference in practice?
Really, it's the way they look at you.
It's the way they look at you. Does everyone agree that there is that difference?
Yes.
Yeah. I'm quite convinced of it. I guess I felt it for a long time, but it got crystallised for me when I saw one of the Dobson films, and he made the point pretty dramatically, and then alerted to it that way. I found it pretty easy to recognise after that. Now, how does one then handle the distinction? I mean, so we can make the difference in practice, what do we do about it? I guess that comes to the question, where do we dig our heels in?
Deviousness, that could be also temperamentalness or just plain immaturity, not able to cope with the change of life.
Yeah. There's all sorts of things. I mean, you get more bizarre behaviour patterns around exam time and less attention. I mean, parents should get a medal for everyone that goes to the HSC. This should be a special medal given to parents that get finished at HSC.
Yeah, the communication with your children and knowing them on a personal level, and I mean, for younger children, they've got to know their limits and their boundaries, and kids are great actors, so they can make things look like an accident pretty easy if they're allowed to go.
Yeah. I think it could also, I better say it this time because I think my wife's coming to this session on Thursday. We have found that at times it's put a tension between the two of us as a couple, because we haven't, there's some things where Jill felt very strongly and, you know, got hot under the collar about, and I said, wait a minute, you know, I don't really think that's worth making that much fuss about. Sure, I don't agree with it and I don't like it, but, you know, well, of course, you don't have to get very far down that track before the kids realise what's happening, do they? They're absolutely expert at playing one parent off against the other and knowing which one will be the softer touch in any given area. Yeah. It's also why parents should communicate with each other as well.
So is that important to make sure that you stand united in front of the kids, obviously? Yeah. And not to say that, you know, in front of the kids.
I wouldn't say that.
That'd be deadly, yeah.
Sometimes can be a source of annoyance to you personally, which may not be terribly bad to them.
Yeah. That's right. I think it's often in that sort of area that really gets under Jill's skin. I can shrug it off. And then there's some other things that she wonders why I go crook about. Yeah. But it would be a good working principle if we agreed together to take a firm stand where it's a matter of a clash of wills and allow some sort of tolerance where it's a lesser issue. Right, well, now I'm really going to be interested to hear who'd like to go with their five first. Who got five? Righto, you can give us five. And your ages, so we'll see if they agree with the ages you said.
Pocket money, dressing, bedtime, friends and entertainment. Friends and entertainment come together as activities outside of the home.
Okay.
Now, we saw that there was a balance between responsibilities and privileges.
Right.
And that we had to work within the constraints of the situation. In other words, we were opting out for choosing a particular age for making a decision, because each child was an individual, rather than being arbitrary and saying 7-year-old should go to bed at 7:30, whatever. Mm-hmm. It was something that was an individual matter. And we didn't see it difficult to discover when a child was being deliberately defiant, that was a very obvious thing. It wasn't hard to distinguish at all, so that it was more a matter of fielding your weight. So that's why we didn't choose an age. It was more a matter of... Not for any of them. We could have. We had more time, like for pocket money, maybe.
Yeah, but then... I don't quite see how pocket money fits into that. I mean, you're going to decide how much pocket money you give them anyway.
perhaps it's more a matter of what the money's spent on.
Oh, I see.
It dictates their dressing. Well, when they're old enough to decide what it is that they wear, should they be given the right to do that? The age was the hardest thing, but in a way our answer to that was that we would play by ear.
Okay. Well, we can't discuss ages if you didn't give us any, so let's go to the next group. Bill?
We had going to bed the age went about 14 to 16.
They could start deciding.
Yeah. And then time to come home, he said 16. And then here we had the personal study, encouraging them to do personal study of the scriptures themselves from 8 to 10.
Right.
That's what we got up to.
Okay. How does that compare with any similar things and ages you guys came up with?
We got bogged down. We didn't get down to that.
You didn't get down to that one.
Just going to say, one thing that I've found is even in our society there seems to be a big distinction between the time people expect their daughters to be home and in it, as to what they expect their sons to be home and in it.
Mm. I hate to admit it, but I have to agree with you. We've still got the whip hand on our son in the sense that he's a uni student, so he has to borrow the car. So that gives us the leverage. I mean, the condition on which you can borrow the car to go out is he tells us what time he's going to be home, so that I don't lie awake worrying what's happened to my car. But when it was my daughter, I was lying awake worrying about what was happening to my daughter.
One other thing that we did talk about too was the difference that that we can have too in the position in the family. Like if there's four children, the eldest one's a daughter, and then there's a son or whatever. Well, you know, sometimes the those age groups are shifted around a fair bit to suit the strength of the parent and how much he's changed to accept things as well.
Well, as a firstborn, I've always got this theory that the eldest has the toughest time and breaks the parents in for the best of the rest of them.
That's for sure.
I can see all the firstborns nodding in agreement. All right. Well, are there any other highly significant revelations that anybody would like to impart? Because otherwise we can wrap the session up and... well, tea's not till after 5, but we're supposed to stop at 5, so... Anything else that...
Someone made in this group was that persuasion, rather than being legalistic, was often the best way. It saved the heavy artillery for really vital questions, but if you were going to come down strong on every issue, then you didn't really have any impact quite on it.
I think that's really important.
If there was a discipline, older teenagers who were disobedient.
How do we discipline older teenagers?
If they were
about what sort of things?
Well, if whatever you said, say you say certain thing isn't acceptable. If they're disobedient, how do you then discipline older teenagers? Spank little children when they're naughty.
Yeah, they get too big to tolerate.
Holding back on privileges can be a label. Like you say, I mean, you can say to someone, "We're not getting in the car, you know, if you're not going to do the right thing."
That's about all that you have. But I mean, if you're talking about really, you know, you're talking about 18 and 19 year olds in your workforce, earning their own living.
Left to run a bit late.
If you've lost influence with them by then, you've lost influence. I think you've got to just accept that. Well, God give us wisdom, because raising children isn't easy, and it's a great challenge. But let's face it, in a world that rejects all authority, I mean, let's just take our stand on what the scriptures do teach, and we have a God-given, not just a right to be an authority in our homes, but a God-given responsibility to run our homes on behalf of the Creator. Peter Mayhew, would you like to just close the session for us, please?
We've been considering matters which are very important to our own lives and to the lives of our families. We ask you, Father, to help us to retain what we've heard this afternoon that will benefit our own families and can be used to see them walking in the ways of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for the time we spend together this evening, that you might bless our brother as he speaks to us, and help us, Father, to pay attention to what he says, and to allow your Spirit to teach our hearts as well. We'd ask you this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.